you would be ultimately glorified. But if there should be one among us this morning that does not believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, that today would be the day of salvation for this individual. And God, I pray that the scriptures that are looked upon today would be scriptures that will ring true in our heart all year long. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. We're still in the book of Matthew, chapter number 1. Our focus will be partially in Matthew chapter 1, partially in Luke chapter number 3, and finally, our main emphasis will be in Galatians 4:4. Let me call your attention to chapter number 1 of the book of Matthew. If you'll notice, it starts off the section of Scripture that many people read yesterday because they plan to start their yearly Bible reading. And Genesis 1 and Matthew 1 are on most reading schedules if you start your Bible reading off as a family. And it starts off with a genealogy. We're warned in the Scriptures that we're not to heed and take heed and be concerned with endless genealogies. Well, this one has an end. And the one in Luke has an end as well. And they're two very important genealogies. And I want to focus on them a little bit today. Not so much that we're going to go through each name and deal with each name, but that we might better be acquainted with the truth of these genealogies so that we might ever put to rest in our minds, is Jesus truly the Messiah? Is he the only one that could be the Messiah? So with that in mind, I would call you to look at Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to very quickly read through the genealogy, and you can follow along with me. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar, and Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Booz of Rechab, and Booz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king. And this is a part that we'll focus on a little bit there, as we understand that this is the genealogy coming down from Abraham all the way to David. And David begat Solomon, wasn't his only son. In fact, in the book of Luke, the contradiction there that we see is it is apparent that he not only had Solomon, but he also had a son named Nathan. And Nathan was his oldest son. But he begat Solomon, here in this genealogy, of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Jeconias is also an important character. We'll keep him in mind as we go along. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salalithiel, and Salalithiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, it seems like a lengthy passage of Scripture to read there, but I was just hoping that some of you ladies who are with child right now would consider some of these wonderful names for your children, and hopefully you'll pick a good Bible name, and maybe from this genealogy. I can barely pronounce them myself, so I understand if you don't. But we read this, and we read it with almost relative disinterest many times. It's very sad, because it is so full, and it was given for such a specific purpose at the very beginning of this book. The very beginning, in fact, of the New Testament, we find it opens with the genealogy. Obviously, there's some importance to this. Well, I hope that we can see that. Turn over to Galatians chapter number 4. Galatians chapter number 4. And look at verse number 4. Paul writing to the church at Galatia says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Now, I know that December the 25th marks a time for most of the world, much of the world, I should say, for a big celebration. Many people stop on that day and they celebrate Christmas. Maybe it's not on that date. Maybe it's another day they actually have their celebration. Maybe they don't even celebrate Christmas at all. But nobody in this room can say that they don't look around them at this time of the year and see revelry that goes beyond imagination, even goes to an immoderate action. We see celebration that is absolutely out of control. And thousands and thousands of dollars are spent by a city government to decorate at this time of the year. Local residents will spend lots of money to decorate their homes just for this time of the year. It's interesting to me how the city government will spend so much money for all this, and yet the same city government says religion and church should be completely separate, and yet they stop at a holiday that is overtly religious. There's no question about that. You say, well, I know people that don't go to church and they aren't religious. They celebrate Christmas. Well, yeah, they do. You're right. And it's overtly a religious holiday. There's no question about it, with all the emphasis that is included with it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher of days gone by, he made this statement. He said, "The closest Sunday to the 25th of December, I always preach on the incarnation of Christ." This is what he said. "Partly so the truth of His birth would be told amid all the confusion." Now, I want you to think about that. He said that over 120 years ago. There was massive confusion on December the 25th in England about the birth of Christ 120 years ago. And all the celebrations that go on and everything that's going on paints such a false picture of the truth of our Messiah, almost to completely cloud the issue and make Him something that He is not. And it's one of the things that we as believers must be absolutely careful about. We don't want to find ourselves straying into an area to where we join in amongst the revelry, forgetting what the purpose of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was all about. And nobody here is going to argue that, well, He was born on the 25th. Nobody, we know that He wasn't born in the middle of the winter. We understand all of these things. So, whatever is happening during this time of the year, I can tell you right now, if you were to stop and ask people a question about the Messiah, they would be sadly inaccurate on their answers concerning Him, just based on what is seen around this time of the year. Charles Swindoll used to have a radio broadcast back in 2002. He made a comment on his regular broadcast. He said, "It's hard to find the truth among all the hype during this season. At best," he said, "the story of the birth of Christ is not nearly as interesting as Rudolph Frosty or even Jimmy Stewart's It's a Wonderful Life." Now, Chuck Swindoll may be accurate, speaking for a lost world, saying that the birth of Christ is not nearly as exciting as all of that hoopla. But for us, as born-again believers, the birth of Christ ought to be an important issue for us. It ought to be critical for us, for He had to be born of the flesh. In fact, there was a fullness of time that came together that He was going to be born in the flesh. And had He not been born in the flesh, He couldn't have lived a sinless life and then died for the sins of man. So there is a critical juncture in the timeline that we see and understand that Christ must be born of the flesh. He must come to this earth. He must take on the form of a human being. He must walk with us. He must engage himself with humanity if he's going to die for humanity as a substitute, a perfect substitute, in which he did. There's over 300 prophecies in the Bible concerning Jesus, directly mentioned in the Old Testament. A handful mention his birth. In Genesis chapter number 3, we see where it talks about the seed of the woman, clearly a reference to our Lord and Savior. In Isaiah 7, there is no question about him being born of a virgin. Again, in Isaiah 7, we see that he's called Emmanuel. In Micah chapter 5, we even find the exact location of his birth. He'll be born in Bethlehem. And you need to keep in mind that even if one prophecy were to be fulfilled that would produce the Messiah, it would still be miraculous. The chances of one prophecy being fulfilled are so great that no human intervention could have possibly produced it. Yet, the Bible has over 300 prophecies concerning our Lord and Savior. So, when we talk about the Bible being a prophetic book, that's no kidding. I'm ringing a little bit, brother. I can hear myself ringing. I don't know if you can hear me ringing, but I'm ringing. Maybe I should answer the phone, right? Now, understanding that it is a prophetic book, I want you to look at Galatians 4:4 with that in mind, that God has made some prophecies. Galatians 4:4 tells us that when the fullness of time was come, that is clearly a Hebraism. It's a phrase that would have been well understood among Hebrew people. The Israelites would have known what was talking about when you said the fullness of time has come. So Paul writes in a very common and understandable way for the Hebrew nation. It was used commonly among the Jews. It meant when everything was in place, and it specifically had to do with a woman about to give birth. When the fullness of time was come, there was a time when she would give birth, and you could just mark it down. It would happen when the fullness of time came. And like I said, it means when everything was in place. Not that everything just happened to fall into place. I've heard people say, well, I don't know how all this came about. Things just started falling into place, and we did such and such. That's not what the term when the fullness of time means. Literally, it was planned and it was laid out. I used the example before. It's like when you have invited someone to your home for dinner. You said, if you'll be at my home, we're going to eat at 7 o'clock. And at 6:59, the doorbell rings. And you look at the clock and you say, I told him he'd be ready at 7 o'clock. The table's been set. Glasses are filled. The food in the oven is cooked. And you go and you greet the guests. They come in and they sit down and they begin to eat. The fullness of time had come and it was prepared for. You had planned for it. The event was not something that was offhanded, but it was put together and you made sure. You may have even collaborated with others to make sure that it was brought together. Maybe your children helped you. Maybe your spouse helped you get things ready. It was a predetermined plan. You predetermined beforehand that these people would come to your home at a certain time. And we're not suggesting you're doing this presumptuously against God. But we're saying, if the Lord wills. You predetermined that these people were going to come to your home. You predetermined what you were going to have for supper. You predetermined where everyone was going to sit. You may have even put place cards down to make sure that they would know where to sit. You pre-planned all of this event. So it didn't just fall into place. And this is exactly what God did with the birth of Jesus Christ. This is not something that one day, oh wow, guess what? The Messiah happened to be born at this time. This was not some accidental thing. In a predetermined time, before the foundation of the world, we are told, Jesus Christ was slain. Well, if he was slain before the foundation of the world, I can assure you that in the plan and the predetermined will of God, it was also decided that he would be born. And not just willy-nilly, but at a specific time, in a specific place, because prophecies point directly to it. So the birth of Jesus was something that was so sure that you had wise men who were able to study and read and understand, look at some ancient records, possibly records that even Daniel had brought with him in captivity to Babylon. And they were able to look and discern and say, do you realize that at a specific time, there is going to be a Messiah born in a particular area? And so wise men make a journey. And they arrive in a specific place and they begin to make inquiry. And I think that the story is so interesting because as they begin to make inquiry, they ask the religious society about it. And what do they tell them? Oh yeah! That's supposed to happen in Bethlehem. Isn't it incredible that you've got people from a Gentile nation that have the Word of God and they look at it and they go, the Messiah is going to be born. And they show up in the very country where He is to be born, in the very religious circle that's been entrusted with the oracles of God, go, oh, yeah, I heard something about that. You're right. Oh, let us not be like that. We who have the oracles of God in our hands, we have the Word of God in our hands, let us be a discerning generation. Let us study. Let us find ourselves approved before God if we look into the Word of God. So this is God's predetermined plan. Man's redemption has been cared for through the Lord Jesus Christ because before there was a world, God already had laid out a plan for man's redemption. So it says, when the fullness of time was come, the verse says, God sent forth His Son. Now, it wasn't until everything was prepared. God wasn't waiting for man to get his act together. That's not what was happening. He didn't look down and go, oh, good, finally. You guys have got it together. This nation's okay. All right, let's get things going up here. That's not what happened. This was God laying out, turning the hearts of kings, dear one. So that everything would be positioned for the Messiah's birth. If you believe it otherwise, that's deism. You say a non-committal God looking with relative disinterest upon man. He got the ball rolling and kind of left it to man. That is not what happened in any way. Here's the reason. There's at least three things that I would call you to pay attention to understand how God had so orchestrated all of this. The first thing was that Judaism was finally fully established as a theocracy in the Promised Land. The central government in the Jews' eyes was a theocracy. It was a God-run government. They believed in one God. They had put away their idols. After the Babylonian captivity, the Jews were through with it. They didn't fool with idol worship. There weren't groves like there had been in times past. They were serving one God. They believed that the country should be governed by religious leaders, following the laws of God. However, there was a little twist in all of their perfect plans. They were under Roman rule, which was causing them to look very hard for a deliverer, a Messiah, to bring them out from under that Roman rule, because they did believe strongly that the nation should be ruled by God and by His laws. So here you've got a nation that is already prepared in their heart to look for a Messiah. A nation that says, yeah, we need to be brought out from under this oppressive, pagan, Gentile dominion. We need freedom. We need a Savior. We need a Messiah. Then there was the fantastic fact of Roman roads. What an absolute incredible layout for this time. A paved road system like the world had never seen before. It was going all over the European continent. You could travel from one end to the other and be on some form of paved or bricked road. Jesus was born into a time, for the first time in world history, that there was a safe, easily traveled road system. It was established so that if man wanted to take his merchandise from one end of the European continent and go clear to the other end, he could travel with relative safety. He could take a wagon. He wouldn't have to cut trails or anything of this nature. Rome was using all of the conquered nations. As they would conquer a nation and move to another nation, they would take that nation and bring them in and connect road systems. And I don't know if it took them as long to build as it takes us to build road systems here today. But the interesting thing is you can go to Europe today, and I've walked on some of the very roads that the Romans built over 2,000 years ago, some 2,500 years ago, road systems that were built by Romans and they're still there today. And even people drive on some of those roads to this day. And then we've got roads. Well, why am I getting into this social issue here? But it's amazing. These fellas knew what they were doing. They were building roads that were going to last. And so Jesus was born into this incredible time. Judaism, looking for a Messiah, looking for a deliverer, believing in one God. Roman roads all over. You go anywhere. Alexander the Great was born well before the time of Christ. He had four distinct kingdoms, territories under his command. Each one of them spoke a very different dialect. Before he came along, his father had brought in the Hellenistic languages. And the Hellenistic languages, while they were all considered Greek, they were very, very different. I don't mean like a northern accent and a southern accent, but I mean, while they called themselves Greek, they were very hard to understand. Some were considered high Greek and some were considered primitive. And for one to speak to the other, it would almost be like foreign languages. However, Alexander, looking at what his father began by bringing in the Hellenistic languages, decided he needed the ability to communicate to any of his leaders anywhere in the world and any of the men anywhere in the world with a common language. And so he wanted to be able, if he was on the far eastern side of his realm, to be able to look at a group of soldiers and call out a command to them. And look, and if he was on the far western side with a whole different people group, he could call out a command to them and they would have no trouble understanding him if he spoke the same language. Likewise, he wanted trade to be able to go completely through the empire. So he decided he was going to establish a common language, a trade language among men, that all men would speak the same kind of language. And so he came up with something called Koine Greek, which was just means common Greek. That's all it is, just the common Greek language. So if you wanted to do business, if you wanted to sell lumber to the other side of the nation, of the other, almost the other side of the then known world, you could travel there and look the man in the eye and speak Koine Greek and he would understand you, or you wouldn't be able to trade. And so by law, it was established. You're going to learn Koine Greek. And it was a very exacting language. It was a language that was perfectly laid out and understandable. And it made sense. When you said something in Koine Greek, everybody knew what you were saying. Now the stage is set. You've got a nation that knows they should be under the law of God. They only believe in one God. They put away their idols, but they're under Roman rule. They are ruled by Gentiles, and they want a deliverer. They want a Messiah. They are hungry and looking for anybody that will give them freedom. There's an elaborate road system set up that if I wanted to travel from one end of the world and carry the gospel clear to the other end, I could preach in the same language from one end to the other. I wouldn't have to go and get translators. I wouldn't have to do anything. I could preach the gospel anywhere I wanted. And I could get there relatively easy, even under protection, because there would be Roman roads as well. Not only that, whatever I spoke to anybody along the way would be easily understood, and I could trade and even get my food and my clothes without having any type of language barrier. But there's more to this verse, isn't there? It says he is made of a woman. He's made under the law. The fullness of time, in fact, had come. God had sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world at an exacting time, a perfect time, made of a woman, not made of man. He was not made of man. He was made under the law, the Bible says. He sprang from the very nation that God had given the law to, the very nation that God had given the feasts to, the very nation that God had given the Passover to. And Christ was the principal fulfillment of all of these. So everything was set in place. The shadows had already been laid out. And now we're looking for the principal fulfillment of all of these shadows and all of these pictures and types. But why would he, Jesus Christ, this baby, be the Messiah and not some other? I mean, okay, he's born. We can lift him up and make him the deliverer, the Savior. But why would it be him specifically and just not someone else? Well, I believe that the answer lies in the much unread portion of the Bible, the genealogies, particularly in Matthew and the book of Luke. It's certainly a part that is skipped many times when we're reading through the Bible, or we read through it so quickly we don't really pay attention to who's there. But it's the part, I think, that clearly proclaims that he is the Messiah. Keep in mind that Matthew is writing to Jews. This is a letter that's mostly addressed to Jews. That doesn't mean it's only for the Jews today. Don't read that into it. This is not some dispensational quirk here that Matthew is for Jews and not for us. No, his audience, his intended audience, as he wrote it, was so that Jews would have an accurate rendering of this story. So he's writing it as a Jew to the Jews. He's convincing them through a very proper means that a Jew would have readily used to argue a point about somebody belonging in some family. He uses a genealogy. And I believe that's why he starts out with a genealogy, because this is a very quick thing that Jews would do to determine basically your status in society. They would say, who is your father? Who was your father's father? Who was your father's father's father? And they would just break it down and say, tell me who you hail from so that I'll know who you are and I can kind of put you with a status in society. Not too hard to understand. So they use a genealogy. Now I'll need some help here this morning. If I could have, could Austin come up here? Jesse, could you come up here? You two come up here if you will. One of you stand here, and one of you stand over there. Just stand right here by the table. And I'm going to use you two guys so that, for some reason, it may not be this way for you, but for me, when I can look at something, sometimes it helps me a little bit, and they're fairly easy to look at, so you won't have any trouble here. Now, one of the challenges that we run into is in the book of Matthew, the genealogy in Matthew doesn't match the genealogy in Luke. But all it takes is just a little bit of reading and you understand what happens. The genealogy in the book of Matthew traces from Abraham and comes all the way down to Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. So the genealogy in Matthew comes down to Joseph. The genealogy in Luke, however, is a little bit different, as it comes down all the way from Adam. I mean, it starts all the way in the beginning and traces all the way down and comes down to Heli. Heli? Who's Heli? Well, that's the father of Mary. So there are two different genealogies for the most part, but they all head to the same family in the end. And so one comes down to Joseph, one comes down to Mary. And that's the difference in the genealogies per se. But how do these genealogies come together and prove that Jesus could be the only Messiah? Well, remember, Matthew is writing to the Jews. I'm going to make this tallest young man Solomon here. And so we're going to say that this is the line going down to Solomon, okay? So this would be our Matthew line, if you will. And this will be our Nathan line right here. And this will be the one from Luke. So keep that in mind, Solomon and Nathan, when we're talking about these. Now, when I start pointing at the wrong ones, don't start correcting me, because I'll try my best to remember as we go through this. So Matthew is writing to the Jews. He's showing what would be termed in a Jewish mind as the royal line from Christ to Christ, coming from Solomon all the way down to Jesus. Now, the royal line, by definition, is this. The royal line means that this was the person who would perpetually sit on the throne. He was chosen by King David. Solomon was picked out of all of his sons, above all the sons, to partake of the royal line and to sit on the throne. So you would expect Solomon to sit on the throne, and you would expect one of Solomon's sons to sit on the throne, and one of Solomon's grandsons to sit on the throne, and his great-grandson to sit on the throne, all the way down to the Messiah being revealed in the end, which is the ultimate picture and purpose. Luke, however, isn't writing to Jews. Luke, by the fact that he's Luke and he's not a Jew, is writing to the Greeks. He's writing to a Gentile people. And the Greeks, dear one, were a very legal-minded people. They were a people, they weren't concerned about the genealogies of the Jews necessarily. That didn't mean that much to them. What they wanted to see was a man-centered answer. They wanted to see the law laid out and perfectly adhered to. So Luke shows the genealogy from Nathan, who was Solomon's brother, but he was the oldest of David's children. Now, what we generally understand in the line, we look at England a lot of time because they've still got kings and queens that we're active with and things of this nature. The oldest son generally takes the throne. But it was not so here because David chose Solomon. So there's a big difference. Solomon and Nathan were brothers. But Solomon was placed on the throne by David. Nathan, therefore, had the legal lineage from David. He was still in the royal family. He was still part of that lineage. But he couldn't sit on the throne. Only Solomon and his offspring could sit on the throne. Simply the way that it's laid out. Now, understand, the children of David, Nathan and Solomon, they had children also. As you read in the scriptures, they had children. And which made their children cousins. That's how it works. That's, you got cousins. And then their children had children, and their children, and so on. You understand? So they're building this genealogy that we read about there. And the whole point of the difference between these two genealogies is that one was a royal line, that's Solomon, they sat on the throne, therefore it was perpetual, and Nathan's, the legal line, which went all the way down to Jesus as well. Nathan being the oldest brother, his line ran through the years and ultimately produced Heli, who was Mary's father. While Solomon, the younger, and he was given the throne, his lineage ultimately produced Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Christ. Now, Mary and Joseph get together, but there's a problem with Joseph's genealogy. There's a problem with his line that would break this line for Solomon. It's probably, though, the most convincing argument in the entire Bible that would help us to see that Jesus could only be the Messiah. It's in verse number 11 of Matthew chapter number 1. If you look at it there, it says, Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Jeconias appears in this genealogy, but there's something that the Old Testament tells us about Jeconias, and I'll read the verse to you, give you the reference. You can go back and look at it at some point. It's in Jeremiah chapter number 22 and verse 30. And this is what it says about Jeconias. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper. In what way? In what way will he not prosper? Listen to what the scriptures say. Sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. All of a sudden, the royal line of Solomon, all down the line, these men have been sitting on the throne, and we come down now to Jeconias, and he sins against God. And we're not going to go into all of Jeconias' problems because that's not the issue. The thing is that the prophecy of God was that Solomon's line is now broken. And it's broken in such a way that God says nobody ever again through this lineage is going to sit on the throne. That's it. I'm breaking it. There won't be anybody from Solomon's bloodline to sit on the throne. Well, that's a real problem if you're going to have a king, because you've got to have somebody that's related and in the proper genealogy. Well, Jeconias had 7 sons, the Bible tells us, and none of them reigned and sat on the throne legally, nor their children, nor their children's children, and so on. This is what the Jews would call a blood curse. This is very different from a generational curse. There were times we find in the Bible that a generational curse was placed on somebody, and maybe one or two or three generations were affected by this, that you won't be able to do this for two generations or whatever. This, though, is different. It's a blood curse. This is a type of curse. It's a perpetual curse. It is very similar to the curse that we see that came upon man in the Garden of Eden. You may remember Adam and Eve sinned against God, and when they sinned against God, Cain and Abel were now sinners as a result of the sin of their father Adam. In fact, Romans chapter number 5 gives us a clear understanding of what happens, that our sin that's in our life is a result of our father Adam. We are sons and daughters of Adam. And as a result of being sons and daughters of Adam, we have the blood of Adam in us. And having the blood of Adam in us makes us partakers of Adam's sin. We are sinners by birth. We're sinners because we were born in sin. Therefore, every man is under the curse of sin. We can't escape it. That is a blood curse. If you were born into this world, you had a mother and a father, you're under the sin curse. You came into this world and you are partaker of that sin with Adam. And that's a blood curse. That's how serious it is. Nobody in this room escapes that. Every one of us are guilty. So do you understand we're all sinners? We're all sinners. Somebody says, well, you know, he's a good guy. He never done anything wrong. Well, he was born. That makes him a sinner. Sorry. You know, we can argue all day long about, well, I know it's not just, no, good for you, but the fact is, he's a sinner. He's a sinner before God, and he's unjust before God, apart from the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll die, and he'll go to hell. Well, this blood curse was just as effective, because God is saying nobody's going to sit on the throne from Jeconias' line. This was the royal line. They were supposed to sit on the throne, and they couldn't. Any discerning Jew would look at history now and kind of scratch their heads and say, how are we ever to have a royal king sitting on the throne legally? We've got a legal line coming down from Nathan, but he's not supposed to sit on the throne. Now, if Jesus had have been the blood son of Joseph, whose great-great-great-granddaddy was Jeconias, Jesus would have also been under Jeconias' curse. Does that make sense? But Matthew doesn't say that. Matthew says that in the genealogy coming down from Solomon, he makes it clear. He says from Solomon he comes down to Joseph, to Jacob, who had a son named Joseph, and Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, the mother of Christ. It doesn't say Joseph was his father, but the husband of Mary. So if Jesus had have had Joseph's blood, then he would have been under the same curse that Jeconias' sons were under. And therefore, he would have had no right to the throne. So here's how the dilemma is solved. And it's a beautiful way. Eli was Mary's dad over here on this side through Nathan's line. Eli was Mary's dad. He was from the legal line from Nathan. But they knew they couldn't claim the throne because they were not of the perpetual line. They were on the legal line, not the royal line. He was legally David's son. He came from the stock of David. You can trace him all the way down. In fact, Luke makes that point by tracing him down. He shows the Greeks. He says, you know, legally, there's nothing about Jesus that is missing as far as being in the lineage of David. He is as much a part of David as Solomon was, but he came from Nathan. So he belongs in the Davidic line. Even though Nathan never sat on the throne and his sons didn't. However, the Jews knew that Joseph could have had 100 sons and none of them could have ever sat on the throne because of the curse of Jeconias. However, since Jesus was of the legal line, he came through Nathan's line, the legal line, Joseph and Mary were married. And as a result of that marriage, he was adopted into the royal line. Therefore, he doesn't have the curse of Jeconias on him But he had the Davidic lineage. He doesn't have Joseph's blood, not one drop of Joseph's blood. And he can thus obtain the title of king legally and royally, even as David put his stamp of approval on Solomon above Nathan. This man, Jesus, possesses the royal line, the legal line, and is a true son of David in every venue. Gentlemen, y'all can sit down. Thank you for coming up here. Jesus is the only possible Messiah. And why is that? Because when the Holy Spirit begat Jesus in the womb of Mary, he did so without the intervention of any earthly father. There was no man involved in this. He was born, though, of the seed of David according to the flesh. Whose flesh? Mary's flesh. The legal line coming all the way down through Nathan. And so he's a son of David by every right and by every virtue. And when Joseph married Mary and he took the unborn child under his adoptive care even before the baby was born. And we read in our responsive reading today that Joseph didn't even have relations with Mary until after the baby was born. So that there would not be any question, any type of warrant to point and say, aha, in this situation. He could easily give the title passed down from Solomon, David's legal son, as that of king. The Lord became the legal Messiah. He became the royal Messiah. He was the uncursed Messiah because he had no human blood in him. You see, he didn't just not have the curse of Jeconias on him. He didn't have the curse of Adam on him. He was the sinless Son of God, free from the taint of the sin of man. This makes him the uncursed Messiah, the true Messiah, and the only possible Messiah. Any man that comes into this world now and declares to be the Messiah is absolutely an antichrist, because he fails in every point. He could trace himself down any way he wanted. He could do some type of tricky maneuver any way he wants, but the fact is he has Adam's blood in him. He'll point back to an earthly father and say, yeah, that's my earthly father. Well, then you're already cursed, man. You can't be the uncursed Messiah, the sinless Son of God. And besides that, if you trace yourself down the lineage now, well, you know, the Jews don't keep quite as close records as they used to keep. And besides, it's not the fullness of time. The fullness of time has come and gone for the birth of the true Messiah. There is no more new Messiah to come on the scene. He'll be a liar. He'll be a child of the devil. And mark my word, as they have come in the past, they will come in the future. There are many that have claimed to be the Son of God, but they fail in every point of test. Jesus Christ is the only possible Messiah. Beautiful that you can trace it through some genealogies that some people hardly look at and hardly consider many times when they read the Bible. Many times we start arguing for the case of Jesus the Messiah through some experiential active or mode. Well, I believe he's the Messiah because I feel he's the Messiah. Well, you know what? Many people believe others are the Messiah because they feel they're the Messiah. But we have a more sure record, don't we? We have a more sure testimony. And we can turn to the Word of God and we can declaratively say, this is not too hard to figure out. Well, I can lay these two genealogies beside one another and tell you exactly how I can know that Jesus is the Messiah. Because in the fullness of time, he was born. And it could have happened at no other time in history and in no other way except when it did. God has taken really the mystery of all that out for us because he has opened the New Testament by giving us the Old Testament by giving us the New. And we can see clearly now what God's revealed plan was. Now, my concern is not so much that you as believers know this, although you need to be a good apologist when you speak to folks that tell you, oh, how do you know Jesus is the only one? Well, I can confidently know He is, based on historical and factual records alone. But the fact is, for a lost person sitting here today who may have wrestled with that very thought in your mind is, I don't know if Jesus is the Messiah. How do I know that He is? I hope that through this very fundamental teaching from Scripture, you've been able to say, I can see clearly now the Scriptures have revealed it to me. Through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I know now Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. With that profession on your lips, I would call you to repentance and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died, was buried, and rose again, also as the Scriptures declare. This morning, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that that would be a determination today, that you would repent and believe the gospel. However, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would be less shy to proclaim Him as the Messiah now to a watching world. Many times people tell me the reason that they don't witness is because they are afraid. What if somebody asks me this? What if somebody says that? Well, I want to free you from that as well and tell you to go to the Scriptures. Begin reading them this year. Absorb them. Make them part of your daily routine so that you have an answer for a lost world when they say to you, I have no hope. Where is my hope? You can point them to the Messiah, the one true Messiah, the only Messiah, and show them where hope rests and have confidence in your proclamation of that. Let's stand to our feet this morning. We'll be dismissed. We're going to go over and we'll have our lunch together here in a moment after this song. If you're unsure of your conversion today, I pray that you would stop and talk to one of us, me, Pastor Josh, someone here. Don't go out of here having further doubts or concerns. God has revealed Himself clearly in the Word of God. And I want you to be a partaker of that truth. Father, as we prepare to sing just a verse here and then be dismissed, I thank You for this revelation that You've given us in Your Word. It's such a beautiful picture that we can confidently go to the Scriptures and declare that Jesus is the Son of God. Lord, this truth will never be taken strictly on facts alone. We know that there must be a supernatural working in the heart of man before there is conversion. I pray this morning that You would save souls in accordance with Your will, that You would encourage believers that they would more boldly proclaim Christ as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.